Good morning to everyone. Wonderful, wonderful. We have been on this theme of building what? Building big people. Look at there. All right. Building big people. So we kicked off addressing the topic of faithfulness, and then we transitioned to endurance. And we mentioned a week ago that Jesus is the ultimate hope for the ages. But he is building out his church to partner with him in his redemptive plan in the earth. So we're pointing to him, but we also likewise do not apologize to shine against a backdrop of darkness, letting people know that we too have answers and that our lives have been changed. And so instead of ducking attention and ducking the light when it comes to us, when people are in need, we can rise up without false humility and say, we do have something for you and to help you. But we want to be big in this hour. In our nation, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of shaking, rattling, and rolling. If you're anywhere glued to a newscast or a newspaper, we are in some interesting times. The believer is not moved. The believer is not rocked. We just look to the Lord in a more direct way. But what's happening in the earth and in America, yes, but also around the world, the church really needs to be ready. The church needs to be postured and prepared to minister to whatever is coming our way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're predicting something heavy to come, but I believe there's something glorious to come. But I also believe that there are difficult times that are coming, but I believe that there are glorious times that are coming as well. And as the church, we need to be prepared to receive those whose world is going to be rocked during these days that we're in, because we are in times of national insecurity right now. And people are looking for answers, and they're going to and fro trying to find footing and to try to find an anchor. With what went down with the Boston Marathon bombing, we discovered that actually that was not the date of choice, that the original plan was to set those bombs off on 4th of July, but because they had already put them together ahead of time and they were ahead of schedule, I guess just in a random act of looking for a crowd and something strategic to hurt the most at one time, they chose the Boston Marathon. But originally, again, it was the 4th of July. So New York security law enforcement officers are coming together even now, wondering what in the world are we going to do with big gatherings to come? And they're already scurrying in view of the big Times Square, New York, the ball dropping on New Year's Eve to come here, and there's a half a year to plan, but they're thinking with that mass of people that are going to be gathered together in Times Square in Manhattan, you know, during the upcoming New Year, they're already going through specialized trainings of how can you keep a mass of people safe? Because a lot of what we do when we live life, we just go out in good faith every day and just trust that someone's not going to do something just absolutely crazy. And so we are in different times. Again, for the believer, we're not moved in that we're not given to fear. We know in whom we've believed, but we have to acknowledge versus remaining in a place of denial that there is a new normal. How many of y'all know there's a new normal ever since 9/11? There's been a new normal in which we live. All you have to do is fly a little bit, and the way you get wand and scanned and belts and shoes and everything. I mean, it wasn't like that, you know, 20 years ago. But there's a new normal based on the times that we're living. Let me read to you a quote from Billy Graham. And we're all familiar with him, and he is quite the gold standard in evangelical Christianity. But speaking of America, he said, "This past year, the American people have suffered an emotional trauma that has had few parallels in our history. Our newspapers and our television screens are bringing news of 101 dangerous problems that are rocking the world. Each day seems to add to our already impressive number of crises here at home, an accelerating crime rate, mass murders, soaring drug use, rampant inflation, pollution, breakdown of families, a jittery stock market, and the list could go on and on. And the question that many Americans are asking is, what went wrong? What is wrong? As Americans, we have at our beck and call all the necessary armaments for national security, but we are still insecure. We have all the material possessions deemed essential for happiness, but we are unhappy. Science has brought us close to a material paradise, but we also stand on the precipice of hell itself. Millions of Americans are happy on the outside, but deep down inside, they know something is missing. They are lonely, empty, and even bored. The supreme crisis that confronts us is neither political nor economic. It is moral and spiritual. And if we fail to solve this moral and spiritual crisis, we may be doomed like the great nations of the past. The spiritual problem is also an individual problem. It is one that rests with you and me. There can be and will be no lasting social reform until the individuals who make up society are reformed. The problems of society are caused by men and women in our society. We are a nation of individuals, and we are perilously close to reproducing the lifestyle of the people in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, of whom it is said, every man did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 17:6. What is the answer to the crisis that faces us at this hour? The greatest mistake that we could make would be to fail to diagnose the illness and offer an effective remedy. The name of the disease is sin. Our nation must seek again the way of God and walk in the law of God. This is the only answer ultimately to American problems. I'm not suggesting that more interest in religion is going to save us, because many people in Jeremiah's day were religious, and that is true today as well. For all too many of us, however, religion is merely a formality that has little effect on the way we live and act during the week. Only a vital personal faith in the living God of the Bible can get to the root of our problems. The great question is, how can we rediscover the faith that was once a dynamic, revolutionary, life-changing force in American society? The answer is to be found only in Jesus Christ, the greatest revolutionary of all time. He was not concerned primarily with political or economic revolutions. Instead, he came to enter the lives of men and women and revolutionize the most basic and stubborn source of the problem, the human heart. This change of heart is what we need as a nation. This is what you need now as an individual. Christ can and wants to revolutionize your life, your home, your community, the entire nation. But it will have to start with you. Something vital and historic could happen to America. If men and women across the land will turn to God, it could have a profound effect on the future of this nation. The trend of our nation can be reversed. However, it will happen only as individual men and women reverse the trend of their lives by committing themselves to Jesus Christ. This is an amazing statement, an amazing quote. How many of y'all would agree with what you heard? Is that not a pretty accurate assessment and pulse of our nation right now? Interestingly, though, this was written four decades ago in 1973. The players have changed. The conditions have somewhat changed. Yes, there is a new normal. Yes, but Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old predicament. It's the same old issue of the heart of man. And even though we strive and huff and puff, and yes, there's a place for legislation. Yes, there's a place for policy. Yes, there's a place for evaluating how we do what we do. But at the core, it's always the human heart. You see, if we can see the human heart revived and reformed, there will be a measurable spillout into culture. And a lot of times we wag our finger at culture, but culture and society are made up of people and individuals. So as people rise to the knowledge of the Lord, as they have a personal encounter with God, And he revolutionizes the human heart due to love, then that ultimately will filter out into society. It will affect our laws, yes, but there will be a sense of his kingdom coming and his will being done. So again, nothing new under the sun. These are, in fact, though, interesting times that we are living in. And so based on the times, we need big people. We want to declare and blow a trumpet, enter stage right, the church, the people of God. Church means ecclesia, the called out ones, those that are called out from darkness, just like Saul. I used to be given to that very thing that is hurting our people, but now I've been reformed. I was blind, but now I see. And so as we're in this series of building big people, again, we need big people based on this hour in which we live, and we need to be big people. We want to allow God to work on us so that he might work through us. Sometimes people say, why do I feel like God's not really working for me? Well, are you letting him work on you? Because before he works for you, he'll work on you. Before he works through you, he'll work on you. I.e., while we're talking about in this season, building big people. Because as the masses are looking for answers, they're going to even give the church a try. They're going to come to the people of God. We want to be large believers, able to extend ourselves and say, we can help. There is hope. There is an anchor. The multitudes will need, they will need the people of God in days to come. The multitudes will need the church. When Hurricane Katrina hit in 2005, in that moment we saw the best in people and we saw the worst in people. You could see it also in the different leadership roles. We saw greatness coming up, and we saw some real poor leadership arising simultaneous at the same time. Conversely, 9/11, we the church want to be like the firefighters running into the Twin Towers to save lives, or the medics and the security team at the Boston Marathon running into the hurt crowd right after the blast. And so in these times we're in, we've even had discussions with our Durham site, our Durham building, even offering it to the city as a location of refuge and a safe house, as it were, offering it up as a shelter and a facility that could be used if need be. I know that can sound a little bit sensational, but you know, we're in a dialogue and we are in a preparedness plan that if they want to use it, then we want to offer that as a service to the city. Real interesting trivia here, and we're going to get in 2 Corinthians 6 here in just a moment, but real interesting trivia that at the base of the Twin Towers, at ground zero, at the base of the Twin Towers on the day of 9/11/01, stood an historic church. You may already know the story, but as you know or you may not know, our nation's capital did not start in Washington, D.C. Our nation's capital originally was New York City. And America, we declared our independence, yes, in 1776, but it didn't actually come into existence as a nation, as a newly constituted nation, until April 30th, 1789, when President George Washington was inaugurated in Federal Hall in New York City with a Senate and with a House of Representatives. So we declared our independence in 76, but it wasn't again until 1789 that America became a fully constituted nation. George Washington had never been to Washington, D.C., because in 1789 there was no Washington, D.C., at that time. So after Washington was sworn in Federal Hall in New York City in 1789, and maybe for those of you that have been to New York, and right there at Wall Street, you'll see a statue of George Washington with his hand down. And maybe you're thinking, what in the world is George Washington doing at Wall Street? And what's the deal with his hand being down? It was a monument of him placing his hand on the Bible to be sworn in as our nation's first president. So after he was sworn in at Federal Hall, he led the Senate and the House on foot in a procession through the streets to a little stone church for prayer to dedicate the new nation to God. And that would be his first official act as president. I think that's so neat. A lot of times in a wedding, the first official act of a couple will be to receive the Lord's table, to receive communion. Our first president, his first official act as president was to leave Federal Hall to walk with the Senate and the House into this little stone chapel to commit and to dedicate and to consecrate our nation to God. That was the first act of this newly formed government. The stone chapel, which remains today, right there at Ground Zero, is St. Paul's Chapel. St. Paul's Chapel. It was, in fact, the only structure on 9/11 located at Ground Zero that was not demolished. Real interesting. The only structure that was either not horribly demolished or totally demolished. And the ground that the Twin Towers were built on originally belonged to St. Paul's Chapel. And the back door used to be the front door on the side where the cemetery is. You used to come off of that side to enter St. Paul's Chapel. But again, not an ounce of destruction, not even a single window shattered in that chapel. Absolutely amazing. And in the natural, they tried to figure out what kept the little chapel from being destroyed. Well, there was a big sycamore tree that was planted that was huge that was on the property there on the grounds of the chapel. And they said that sycamore tree took some of the debris that came falling down because it was just yards away where the Twin Towers came crashing down. And it's interesting that in that church, it became a haven, and it became an outpost for first responders, for firemen, relief workers, medical teams, et cetera, where they set up shop right there at Ground Zero. It was basically a center for an emergency operation right there where our nation was dedicated. Now, the ripple effect of the towers falling down actually cracked the foundation of Federal Hall, but the place of consecration, the place of dedication to God was completely intact. Absolutely amazing. It's just like, well, there's the church again. So get ready. Big people. Big people. And as the church, we're called to be big people participating in God's plan of redemption. So 2 Corinthians 6. In the context of this passage, and we'll start and we'll probably end up having to pick this up next week. But the context of this passage we're about to read is the ministry of reconciliation and representing God as his people in a right way. But in verse 1, as God's fellow workers, Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, and he's quoting Isaiah, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Lord, bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Again, the backdrop of this text is the ministry of reconciliation and the people of God representing God in a right way. And that's why, again, we're on this theme, building big people. Building big people. A lot of times, you know, we have several visiting international students that are here, and many times they hear that America is a Christian nation. People ask the question, is it a Christian nation? Well, yes and no. There was a certain inception, and there was even a dedication, but when you look practically at things that are going on, with freedom comes the ability to do right and the ability and the choice to do wrong. So it depends on how you're asking the question. But again, people can be easily disillusioned thinking, well, I thought that this was a Christian nation. Well, we are, but we aren't. We're one of the greatest propagators of the gospel around the world, but yet there's a lot that we need to get on our knees. And we just basically need to say, Lord, we're sorry. We repent. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our nation. So again, therefore, we don't want to be a part of the problem. We don't want to be the part of a caricature. We want to say, no, as salt and light, we're going to be part of the answer. We're going to be part of the solution. We're going to live in such a way that's honoring to God and shows people that are disinherited and people that are confused, showing them the way. So there's a litany of characteristics here, and we'll begin in verse 1 where Paul said, I urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't receive it in vain. In other words, readily take this grace, and because by grace, it's going to enable you to do all the other things I'm calling you to do. The grace of God is what enables us to live the way that we're to live. We talked a week ago, we can't even serve God outside of God. We can't do the works of God without God. Well, y'all know it takes God to serve God. It takes God to do the works of God. We've said it before, when we worship, it takes God to worship God. It takes God to bear and to carry the heart of God. So it's all by grace. It's all in grace. This way we don't have to come under some yoke of, oh dear me, I've got to measure up to some kind of unrealistic standard. No, it's all by grace. I've been telling my girls this week, because of the exam schedule, which is quite hectic, I say, every day, girls, when you wake up, just declare, grace, grace. Remember that prophecy to Zerubbabel to the mountain? Grace, grace. Great way to start the day. I'm starting in grace. I'm not merely going to look at the mountain and go, oh, dear me. But no, grace, grace to the mountain. Grace, grace to the challenge. And so Paul was saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. It's there to empower. It's there to help. It's there whereby you can have a smile on your face and you can go forward, and I will enable you and empower you to do and to be what you're called to do and be. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. So that's what keeps us under some false yoke of I got to or I ought to. Like a hardening of the arteries. I ought to do this. I should be here. I just feel so less than. Da 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 da. How many of you know that game can go on all day long and you can feel like a worm at the end of the day? Dear Lord, all I feel like is what I'm not, what I'm, you know, and where I'm deficient and where I don't meet the mark. See, grace lifts us. The law will push. The grace of God empowers and it lifts. So all these things that we're talking about here, they're all by grace. And God enables us to live a righteous life. He enables us to live a holy life. He enables us to live a life of excellence. And if there's any praise that comes to us, we point it right back to Him. If you're ever complimented on something in the way of reflecting God's nature, you know at the end of the day, you're like, thank you, God, that's you who did that. I would not have received that apart from your grace. Paul said here in verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. So point number one today as we go through these is credibility. As we're talking about building big people. Credibility. Can you say credibility? Credibility. I just want to go on the record to say this number one attribute is just bigger than big. We talked a couple of weeks ago about talking a big game but not delivering. So many people overpromise and underdeliver. People are looking for that which is real and authentic. And there is something about credibility. The surety of reality and integrity and realness that really gains a lot of mileage. Where other things can be a mere air bubble or just huffing and puffing and blowing smoke, there is something about the power of credibility that people want and that people are looking for. Paul here says, don't put a stumbling block in anyone's path. And we see that all the time. We don't have to look too far in church history to see all kind of stumbling blocks. There have been times I've been out on campus ministering, and some people say, well, what about the Crusades? And I'll say, well, you know, if you're upset about that, so was God. That didn't represent God's heart. How many of y'all know things can be done in the name of God that don't reflect God? I mean, you can go back in church history and see leaders that did all kind of crazy things. I mean, even leaders that we celebrate and think they're amazing not only had feet of clay, but they were just clay all over. I mean, the great Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. I mean, that was powerful. But then, you know, he would want to see heretics burned at the stake. And he had, you know, a little anti-Semitic thing that had to be dealt with. I mean, so you would see their greatness and their humanity all at the same time. So you don't have to look far. But there is a credibility that God gives for those who choose to walk with him. And the Bible says we, the church, we're the pillar and the support of what? Of the truth. And as we've said before, we want to be true through and through. As David said, God desires truth in the inward parts, as we've already spoken about. Credibility, that means one character. That means we're not duplicitous. That means we have one character in secret, one character in public. One character with this set of friends, the same character with this set of friends. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't issues of wisdom. Like Paul said, I'm all things to all men so that I might win some. Meaning that if I'm talking to a farmer, I may use the analogy of farming to relate with them. If I'm speaking to an athlete, I may pull out my athletic connections to try to relate with them. But that doesn't affect compromising my character. That's just a skill issue or a wisdom issue. But one character in any setting, what you see is what you get. The opposite of that would be a chameleon, you know, where we just blow with the wind. Well, where do you stand? Well, where do the people stand? You know, wherever they stand, that's where I stand, you know, in a lack of absolute moorings. But credibility, sometimes it can cause popularity, but it's built on principle that this is true. This is my story and I'm sticking with it. And it can be rare at times, but oh, what a powerful, powerful virtue. One character, also honesty. I have found that people are very, very quick to forgive as long as we're honest. Because sometimes people know more than we think they know, and they just want to see that in our blunder, are we honest about it? And a lot of times when you just come out and you just say, I blew it, people are like, all right, well, great. You know, be released, be forgiven. It was kind of funny watching that whole scene with Reese Witherspoon caught, you know, and, you know, do you know who I am? This is beyond. That was a new, I've never heard that before. This is absolutely beyond. You know, I'm an American. You're going to handcuff me. And she went on that rant. But then she quickly went on the talk shows and she said, I was wrong. I blew it. Horrible. I love law enforcement officers. And so it's almost like being reinstated to sanity. You know, it's almost like being reinstated, you know, to civilization as we know it. You've got it. I can't hide it. It's out there, you know, on YouTube for the world to see. I've got nothing to say other than I missed the mark, I was wrong. I think most people are so willing to forgive and to extend grace when we just merely admit the obvious. Are we here? And again, credibility is not synonymous with perfection. It just means that we're true. there's honesty, there's reality, there's integrity there that has not been compromised. You can bank on it. Huge virtue in these days, authentic. And there's nothing that preaches as loud and clear to this generation as being authentic. Is there a distinction between our private lives and our public service? So don't be discredited. Rather, number four, verse four, it says, rather as what? Servants of God. And I love here how Paul phrased this. Rather, don't create a stumbling block. Don't be discredited. Rather as servants of God. And he went on to say, we commend ourselves in every way, et cetera, et cetera. So rather as servants, that speaks of heart posturing. And here's the thing. In life, there is varying prominence that men have in life and in culture. Many times, it's to see how will we respond to one another. It's one thing to be honoring of someone who's your upline, but it's like, can you be gracious and kind to the little lambs that are all around you? Can you be humble? Can you still be a servant, or are we too big now to serve? And so this speaks of a posture of heart. Regardless of our prominence, we'll always have a servant's attitude. We'll always have a servant's heart. Remember when Jesus talked about those coming into assembling and then sitting in the back seat and then being brought up to the front? Whether we remain in the back or are brought up to the front, as it were, we always keep that last seat attitude, and that I'm not too big to serve. I want to be a servant. I don't want to be a prima donna. I don't want to be a diva. You know, I don't want to take myself too seriously. How many of y'all know it is a very, very healthy thing to be able to laugh at yourself? That is a great character trait, to just to be able to laugh at yourself and not take your, not even thinking that we're as close to God as we think we are. I mean, it's just funny how we can get, but being able to laugh at ourselves and to humanize ourselves, but to keep a certain mindset and how we do life. Servanthood is a beautiful trait. You see, Jesus came to us as one who served. He's the greatest, most powerful being in the universe, yet he donned himself with a towel to demonstrate how we should live life. I mean, he was the dude. He was numero uno. He was the great potentate. I mean, he is the man. But yet he stooped down and he served his disciples, giving an example of how they were to live their lives. So again, we never outgrow this, regardless of our position, our prominence among men. It's a test to see, will we lower ourselves? We're to be lowly of heart. To this one God looks. He's looking for the lowly of heart, that they have that nature of Christ in them. We see here in verse 4, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance and troubles, hardships, distresses. So it says here, number 3, in great endurance. We talked about that a week ago. We gave a whole week to that particular trait. If you weren't here, it should be on our podcast here in the coming week. But great endurance, that encompasses troubles, hardships. Remember, Paul told Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier. A lot of times when we come to Christ, maybe it's a thing of, I want the peace, I want the forgiveness. But did we read the fine print that there's also hardship at times? And Paul told Timothy, endure hardship, Timothy, like a good soldier. We can think, I don't want to be a soldier. I just want to be pardoned and forgiven and blessed, and I want prophecies of a good future, you know. But beyond that, I don't. Well, whether we want to be a soldier or not, we are. And we're called to a particular fight. It's a good fight because we win. But there are hardships that are there. But here he said great endurance. Also, it encompasses distresses, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Thank God we've not had to suffer that. But we have friends who have. We have friends. I mentioned the Chinese church earlier. We have friends that are that are today locked up. And one particular biography I encourage everyone to read is The Heavenly Man. Powerful, powerful story of a Christian man who was imprisoned for his faith. But years later, an angel released him and he walked free. And I remember one summer I was reading my daughter's one chapter a night as a little book report we were doing, as it were, on this book called The Heavenly Man, Brother Yoon. And I mean, it was dramatic. It was, you know, graphic at times. And there was just a lot of drama. I mean, it was just riveting how God ended up delivering him. And then we went to one of our conferences, and they were young at that time. We went to one of our conferences in L.A., and I was going through the hallway, and sure enough, there he was. I saw him in the elevator. He had come over to be a part of our conference. He didn't speak any English, but he had a couple of translators with him. And I just looked at him. The elevator doors open. I said, "You must come with me now." And so whatever, I had enough favor where they came, and I went to my daughter's room, and I went in, I shut the door and said, "Girls, you're not going to believe who's standing right outside the door." They're like, "Who, Dad?" I said, "The Heavenly Man." You know, that was the nickname of this Brother Yoon that was such a hero of the faith. And sure enough, I opened his door because in the book it had pictures and illustrations. And sure enough, there he was, bigger than life. I mean, you couldn't have scripted this stuff. I mean, just absolutely incredible. But there are hardships to endure on occasion. Also, we drop down into verse 5. It talks about beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. So right at the top of verse 5 here, number 4 would be hard work. Can you say hard work? There's some things we can pray. There's some things we can confess. But then there are times where we just have to invest sweat equity into what we're doing. And again, being big people with a big Protestant work ethic, these are the things that lend themselves to greatness. The scripture says you don't work, you don't what? Ooh, that's harsh. Well, no, there's a productivity that we need. We need to be involved in labor. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, they were dressing the garden. They weren't just, you know, just kind of hanging. I mean, they had a job. God gave them a job. People feel like work is a part of the curse. Work was not a part of the curse. Work is a part of a healthy productiveness that we need to feel as men and women. We need to feel as if we're able to move the ball down the field. In Ecclesiastes, it says, this is man's lot in life, to enjoy his labor under the sun. So God has designed us to labor and to work. We do it by the sweat of our brow, yes, but there is an aspect of honoring God in what we do. You know, we don't think like, well, full-time ministry, that's the real ministry. No, no, no. Whatever you do in the marketplace, whatever you do as students, whatever you do in the workplace, that's your ministry, and your work is worship unto God. How we do what we do, what we do, and how we do it as unto the Lord. And God wants us busy, and He wants us productive in that way. And that's why, again, you would see in the epistles those challenging against just those that were idle and busybody and gossipers, because there was just too much time on their hand. And that's why they came up with, you don't work, you don't eat. You addicted to eating, you know, work. And again, it's not a harsh thing, it's a reality. Now, those who can't, certainly the church is to be there. We're to be benevolent. We're to be merciful. We're to take up the needs of the disinherited and the disenfranchised. In large part, that's the role of the church. And when it's not being done by the church, then many times it's formalized through government agencies to pick up that stewardship that really is on the head of the church to do that. But there are wonderful, beautiful Christian organizations that are out there that help and are related to mercy ministries and benevolent ministries. But we're called to hard work. Also in verse 6, it says, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love. So number 5 would be purity. Number 4 was hard work. Again, building out big people, purity. And this is not a statement for legalism. It's holiness of heart. purity and holiness, basically, it's an inward call to be like God. You know, if it was merely, you know, dressing a certain way or putting a cross around our neck, nothing wrong with that, or putting a bumper sticker on our car, nothing wrong with that, but that's easy. It's the internal issues that God is looking for. And that holiness of heart, it's an internal call to be like Him. Hebrews goes so far as to say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, so in other words, there's a mockery in thinking we can do the Christian thing, live less than holy, and expect to have right standing with Him. Now, it's all by grace, but God said, even as I'm holy in all of my ways, be holy in all that you do. Holiness. We don't want that to be just kind of a backward notion of yesteryear, but hey, we're hip now. We're relevant today. Hey, we're cool now. If Jesus walked the earth, He'd be cool, you know, and He'd be hip, and He'd be the man. Well, He might be relevant, and He might, you know, have a swagger, but He's not going to compromise His purity. He's not going to compromise righteousness. He's not going to compromise holiness. So we can contextualize what we're doing to where we live, but we don't compromise on those things that are virtuous and that are very, very important. Some people like to kind of hide references to holiness. Oh, that reminds me of ladies and beehive hairdos and no makeup. And you can't show any skin, you know, and their mind goes on this track of legalism. You can't do this. You can't drink. You can't smoke. You can't kick the cat. You can't, you know, all this, you know. And how many of y'all know Jesus died for more than do's and don'ts? You know, it's an abundant life to be lived from the heart level out. But my concern is sometimes there are those that have a greater fear of legalism than they do of not living holy. Hello, we believe in being relevant. We believe in contextualizing. We believe in all of that. But at the end of the day, there still needs to be that holiness of life, that holiness of heart. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They will see Him. Purity also results in trustworthiness. We want to be pure. We're going to stop here. We're going to go on to patience and kindness. And then next week, living in the Holy Spirit, sincere love. We're going to talk about truthful speech, living in the power of God. We're going to talk about righteousness, a little bit more about persecution, faith, also being open wide-hearted and not withholding affection, because we're building big people. Why don't we stand? Father, we just thank You, Lord, for this hour in which we live. Lord, this is an uncertain time, but Lord, Your church is going to remain constant. Lord, Your church is going to stand. Lord, even as we reflected earlier about St. Paul's Chapel, even with the horrific downfall of the Twin Towers on 9/11, yet there was a church edifice that was not rocked. Not even one window pane was broken. Lord, let that be us. We pray not one pane be broken in our soul, as it were. Lord, not one pane of integrity be broken. Not one pane, Father, of holiness and purity. Not one pane of credibility. Not one window pane of servanthood or endurance. Lord, we just pray that You help us to be stalwart when everything is shifting around us. Help us to be resilient. Lord, may we be big against a backdrop of confusion when things just seem to be coming apart. Lord, You're going to help us. Lord, Paul, even as Paul said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Lord, we don't receive Your grace today in vain, but we say that it's powerful in our lives today. The grace of God is working in our lives today, helping us to be the men of God we want to be, helping us to be the women of God we want to be, and that You've called us to be. So we just receive Your grace. Let's just lift our hands to the Lord today. Lord, we receive Your grace to be the big people You've called us to be, not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit. Lord, You're helping us. You're helping us as we look to You. You're helping us. You're helping build the nature of Your Son in us. You're helping us, oh God. We receive the abundance of Your grace, building out all these virtues. Lord, we refuse to be overwhelmed. We refuse to be condemned. This is all by Your grace, and we embrace it today by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.